sort of musing alone to myself, and I thought of the Lord as possibly being a sort of a junk man, and I don't mean that to be irreverent by any stretch, but the more I thought of it, the more it seems to me that he may be so. A junkman, that is, in the field of salvage, to bring that which is lost to some useful purpose. And I don't pretend, and I haven't tried to inform myself particularly about the laws of salvage, as the laws of marine salvage, but I do know that such laws exist and are pretty well agreed on throughout the maritime nations, that a vessel that's found adrift and unoccupied is pretty much, under most circumstances, fair game. It's anyone who can board it and bring it to port and go through the proper procedures can claim it as their own, and can claim salvage rights to sell, to barter, to use, if it's repairable, or whatever it might be. And in that light, the souls of people, very often, I believe, we might say, are found adrift. Now, we don't like to think that we're at loose ends, you and I, and unattached. But there are times that we at least tug on our moorings, and there are times that we don't know which way to turn in the decisions of life. But we know also that there are tremendous numbers of people whose souls are completely at loose ends in the world, having no notion where to turn, having no leader, having no hope, and not knowing how to obtain it. And while they're adrift there in the seas then of life, there are two tugs, both wishing to salvage this soul. There's one pulling in each direction, and one of them is a pirate. One of them has no regard at all for the laws under which propriety would dictate where that soul should go. I'd like to read to you a little from Alma, as I believe he was teaching the Zoramite people. This is on page 431 in the Book of Mormon. Verse 230, the 16th chapter of Alma. Yes, Amulek it was who was teaching the Zoramite people. And he was telling them, you're being pulled at in two directions. And not only that, but he went ahead and outlined the rest of this law that I call the law of salvation. He told them, whichever one of these that strives for the mastery of your soul, whichever one brings you to the end of your life, whichever one has you in tow at the end of the time of probation, is the one that possesses you. For after this day of life, which is given us to prepare for eternity, behold, if we do not improve our time while in this life, notice he didn't say that you maintain a condition of status quo if we do not improve our time. That is, to make a continuing and reasonable effort to raise our plane of soul before God. Then cometh the night of darkness wherein there can be no labor performed. You cannot say when you're brought to that awful crisis that I will repent, that I will return to my God. Nay, you cannot say this, for that same spirit which doth possess your bodies at the time that you go out of this life That same spirit will have power to possess your body in the eternal world. And remember that I said one of those is a pirate. One of those will not yield himself to the laws. One of those is not a gentleman. The Lord will entice us with understanding, with hope, will urge us to come to Him. He appeals to our good sense. He appeals to our desire for rest and peace. He says, come unto me, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. I'll give you rest. All those things that you remember, they're taught in Matthew. And He'll pull us gently to Him. And He'll enfold us in His arms. We heard this morning that He would gather us under His wings like a hen, to protect and nourish and keep from the other harm that might occur. But if we won't come, if we resist and rebel, the line will part and He won't tow us into the fort. The other has some strong lines too that we also heard about, and I don't need to rehearse them to you again. It isn't my intent to repeat what was told us this morning. But I find that in spite of this slightly different approach, my line of thinking was on a close parallel. So this teaching of Vanjelek here, as he taught a people who were just babes in the faith, were just beginning to understand that it's their right and privilege, as well as their duty, to serve the Lord wherever they find themselves, in all of the affairs of their lives, to glorify and to acknowledge God. He taught them that it falls to you and me to make the decision for ourselves what way of life we'll travel in. And then the determination to continue in that way, to remain in that way until the end of our life. Then we're told by Jesus that it's not a galling yoke, it's not heavy to be borne, but that it's pleasant, that it's restful, it's refreshing, it's pleasing to your mind, and a source of strength and comfort to you. Throughout the scriptures we're told and admonished that we must not make this decision to serve God because of a stark, cold fear, because we're warned of the things that come upon those who rebel against God. And the scripture is full of them. I believe that it mentions those things more often than it does the good. Why? Because the mind of man is carnal and it yields more readily to those things that are not of God. Now, there are exceptions to all the rules. There are those to whom carnal values do not have any appeal whatsoever. There are great numbers of those. But still, when you lump the world together as a composite, the overwhelming majority find the carnal attractions to be much the greater in their lives. And so we're warned constantly of the outcome of having misbehaved, of having disobeyed, of having not been interested enough to inform ourselves about the will of God. But I repeat, not from that fear of the things that are coming upon the evil, but out of a willingness to do the will of the Lord. Out of an anxiety to be found in His grace, we should make the choice to keep His commandments from beginning to end. A willingness to do good to everybody, some who will reciprocate with good, and some who will reciprocate with injustice. And yet, it isn't our privilege to return injustice to them. The Lord says, vengeance is mine, I will repay. But you and I don't concern ourselves with those things because we're occupied enough If we maintain our way of life and make it an example to others, to bring them to a condition pleasing to the Lord also. In 2 Peter we have the instruction in that, not returning evil for evil, but good. That is, not 2 Peter, but 1 Peter, the second chapter. He speaks of Jesus and the testimony and the example that he was before us. The perfect example that he has set for you and me in the living of our lives. And these things are foreign to our contrary nature, because it's within us often to rise up in wrath, especially at injustice. 2 Peter 2:19. For this is thankworthy, if a man for conscience toward God endure grief, suffering wrongfully. Now if we grasp that fully, I don't need to go any further. But if a man out of the honesty of his conscience toward God will accept injustice, this brings him into the favor of God. Let me read on and show what he means by that one verse. For what glory is it if when ye are buffeted for your faults, ye take it patiently? But if when ye do well and suffer for it, ye take it patiently, this is acceptable unto God, with God. For even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth. He never sinned. We know, we believe that. Not everybody believes that. I read where some of the more noted of today's religious leaders say, oh no, he was a rebellious young and he had to be beaten into line. He was probably the ringleader of his bunch because he was pretty light and he was active. He had a keen mind and he was inventive, so he was like the other boys. No, he wasn't like the other boys. I'm certain as I can be that he was an obedient son and a dutiful son, beyond our fonder hopes for our children. And that he didn't have to be beaten into line. And here it tells us that he was an example to us that we should follow. He didn't sin, that he wasn't, no guile was found in his mouth. He made no attempt to lead anybody except in a straight path right down the line in the way of the kingdom of God. No deviousness about any of his manner or any of his words, of his teaching or of his everyday conversation. Who, when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously, who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sin, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes ye were healed. For ye were as sheep gone astray, but are now returned unto the shepherd and bishop of your souls. But he didn't rear up in the face of injustice to give a tongue lashing to those who were guilty of the miscarriage of justice, but was able to yield himself to his God, to judge righteously, and to bear indignity for you and me, even to bear it for the sake of those who inflicted it upon him, and not call them what they were, what you and I know that they were. Mob, camels, led by the spirit of the devil who aroused them to acts that were uncommon to themselves even. Some of them murderers, some of them thieves, but more of them just rabble, easily led. When the rabble rouser comes into the midst of the group, you soon find out who the rabble are. Those that are stirred up to go along without any more thought in their mind than if it was thought of. Jesus knew all these people. He could look into their minds and see what they were, because vision was given him of the Father that he could perceive these things. And did he tell them what they were at this time? No, he could live. He told them very previously that they were hypocrites, But at this time, he answered them nothing. The Lord patiently. He took it calm. This is the example to you and me. To take it calmly. Even if somebody calls you junk. Somebody says, we're dealing with a junk man. We're asking somebody to come and take a worthless soul and put the rust back together and make something of it. Tow it into court and usher it into a heavenly kingdom that's more wonderful than you can imagine. That's not so unrealistic, because this is the promise that's to us. If we are adrift, if we haven't submitted ourselves, if we're not completely pleasing to the Lord, it isn't audacious of us to ask Him for help, to place ourselves in such a condition, in such a position before Him. And if that request is honest, it is a grant. By whose stripes ye were healed. But Peter's talking to the church of Christ. He's talking to those who have submitted themselves, who have begun to keep the commandments of God, and whose desire it is to keep the commandments of God, because it tells us plainly enough that He remits sin to the world, to the worthy only, and not to the unworthy. That His life wasn't lived. For those who would continue in rebellion, but for those who could be salvaged out of the world and brought into His kingdom. Whatever their condition was, they're salvageable. This is one thing that I wanted to bring out when I first spoke about junk, is that there isn't very much in the world, in the way of material, that can't be gathered up, and the greater part of it reused for some other purpose. It can be salvaged, it can be made into something else useful. And the Lord gives us clearly to understand that there are precious few whose souls are not salvageable. At any time that they care throughout their life, however vile they've been, if they will repent with full purpose of heart and come to Him and turn away from their evil and turn to good and continue in that, that their soul is salvageable, that it's usable, that there's hope for it. In fact, it goes on and tells us eloquently that over the bringing of one of those into the fold to be obedient to the Lord, there's greater joy among the heavenly host than there are for a great number who have never wandered, or who are righteous and have no further need of repentance. That no person, alive and well, and or not even well, but no person alive and answerable for his thoughts has a right to say, my soul isn't worth saving. Nobody has the right to say, there's no hope. Because that is not true. There is hope. Except for that very few who fall under in the category of those who have once tasted the heavenly gift and have recognized the workings of the Holy Ghost, and then with full knowledge or knowing fully what they do, would deny it. And I think that's the point. But they only cannot be brought back if they yield. There was a man who talked and talked and talked a great number of things to people. He didn't teach these words that I just said, but he taught the gist of it, and likely in better words. I just quoted him a little bit ago. His name was Daniel Heck, brother and fellow laborer with Alma. Not blood brother, but brother in spirit, and fellow laborer. And as he taught, there was a lawyer named Zizram. him who tried to cross him up and eventually was brought to understand the truth. And Amulek told him what I just told you, that the sacrifice of Jesus Christ was extended to those who would avail themselves of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. That it was not universal. That it did not bring everybody to righteousness. That it does not bring every soul on earth to an acceptable condition before God. That we do not receive blanket universal salvation simply because Jesus died to lose for them to get upon. 8th chapter of the book of Alma. Page 341, beginning at, I believe, verse 95 to identify the Lord. Because Zizram was asking Amulek to identify the Lord to him. He is the beginning and the end, and the first and the last. And he shall come into the world to redeem his people, and he shall take upon him the transgression of those who believe on his name. And these are they that shall have eternal life and salvation from him. From none else. Therefore, the wicked remain as though there had been no redemption made, except it be the loosing of the bands of death. You know, there we have a word of hope and a word of fear that the wicked, even though the Lord came and served his ministry and was the first perfect example and was offered up and was resurrected. For those who will not yield their hearts, that is as though there had been no redemption made at all. All it did was make it possible that they should be resurrected. It didn't say that. I'm humbly grateful that I don't have to choose and decide who they are who are responsible for the provisions of this law. We know there are those who are not, but we don't know to look into the hearts of men and pick and choose and say who they are. And this is another example of the justice and the mercy of God, that he doesn't place such a load upon your mind and mine to make those decisions, because it's more than we could bear. But Amulek makes it clear to Zizram that thus it was that Jesus' life and death and resurrection avails only to those who are willing that it should. And that willingness implies a considerable amount of obedience. Where I read to you a little bit ago in the words of Peter, and if we read here in the proclamation of King Benjamin, these two are some of the more notable out of the many teachings. But they teach and instruct you and me to humility and service toward our fellow man before our God. And make it plain to us that these are the things that make us worthy to receive from the Lord the benefits of Jesus' life and resurrection. Because the humble service is what brings those that Jesus spoke of as those on his right hand that would say, when shall we be hungry and thirsty and naked and cast out or whatever? Ministry to be. Because it wouldn't be their will to be looking hoping to find Jesus out here somewhere in need, and minister only to him, and walk on by as a person of any lesser quality. And so would be surprised when the Lord would commend them and say, "You found me in need, and you gave me the help that I need." And they say, "What? When did we ever see you? What did we ever do for you?" Because the humble won't go around blowing the trumpets before themselves and saying, "Look at all the marvelous things that I've done. Just call me Sam, because I'm a good Samaritan, and because I go around helping everybody that I have opportunity to, and even leading the old ladies across the street when they don't need to be led." Then there are those, on the other hand, going about and doing the same acts, seeking by it, consciously supposing that they justify their sins, constantly looking for handouts, hoping that they can help some old rich geezer out and that he'll remember them in his will, hoping for bribes if they be officials somewhere, hoping for gifts. Modern history that we live in the midst of is full of it. The history that we have two books full of laid here before us is full of it too. Let me read to you just a little bit out of the first chapter of Isaiah, where he brings the people to understand just what I'm saying to you. He was talking about the city of Jerusalem specifically, but look and see how accurately it portrays the history of the world, of the politics of the world, the local politics as well as the national and international, and also the frame of mind of people that you know by name and associate with. Not all these things will apply, but a lot of them will. I want to start at the 19th verse of the first chapter of Isaiah in order to give you a promise first. If ye be willing and obedient, ye shall eat the bread of the land. But if ye refuse and rebel, ye shall be devoured with the sword, for the mouth of the Lord hath spoken. Then he gives us the parable. How is the faithful city become an harlot? It was full of judgment, righteousness lodged in it, but now murdered. Thy silver is become dross. Thy wine mixed with water. The precious things, he says, have become adulterated. They become junk. They become trash. They're worthless. The princes are rebellious. The character of people has deteriorated because of their own choice, because they've let it be so. Thy princes are rebellious and companions of thieves. Everyone loveth gifts and followeth after reward. They judge not the fatherless, neither doth the cause of the widow come before him. And he goes ahead and pronounces woe upon him, because he says, there's no justice. People are not concerned with justice. They're concerned that they should enrich themselves and that they should be left alone to enrich themselves and go on and do what appeals to their carnal mind. They are not those who will be surprised and say, "Well, where did we see you?" No, in the last few years I've encountered a great many times, a very great many times, and a disturbing number of times, because my knowledge is this, that it comes to me with greater impact than the other people that I talk with who are indignant against the same thing. But we find people who work and labor in our skill who say, "Why, I shouldn't have to do this work that involves a higher skill. I won't do that unless they pay me extra money for it." Does that seem to you to be along the same line as he said, the princes do? They want gifts, bribes, they follow after rewards. I hear people say these very words. They pay me to be here. If I do anything, it ought to be more. Now, these are the very attitudes that Isaiah was shown us by the Spirit of God that brought a people to condemnation, except they repented. And this is a sneaky thing. I've seen it sneak up on people, and people who were once indignant against it, who finally espoused this philosophy and go along with it. And their attitudes toward life in general deteriorate. And so I see that more and more that the Scripture is so literal that it astonishes me. I understand more fully why it says in the beginning of some of these prophecies that we should stand and wonder, that we should marvel, because I do marvel that I discover that some of these things are so literally what we see about it when we begin to understand. And I'm as certain as I can be that when a lot of the other scriptures, a lot of the other prophecies that are in the Scripture, when they come true, they will have been so literal that we overlook the meaning for years and wondered what it was. And then we'll see it come about so nearly like it said, that we'll be amazed. If we lose the power to be amazed at the power of God, I mean if we lose the ability to be amazed and to marvel and wonder at His providence as well as His power, at His mercy as well as His justice, if we lose that, we're wrong of a great deal that makes our life more difficult. Because He is wonderful. And we should wonder. And we should be amazed. That's what makes life such a marvelous thing for a little child who can squat 3 inches from the ground and watch an ant labor and labor and labor. Because he's discovering things and it's marvelous for him. Well, life doesn't need to ever cease to be a procession of marvelous discoveries, because they're available to us. We can't afford to get out of heaven. We can't afford to allow ourselves to drift through life. We can't suppose that the tug is going to drag us into the right harbor if we haven't put out a little effort to propel ourselves in that way. We can't afford to be offended at the words of Amulek. Those words were harsh. Because it befalls you and me as our responsibility toward our own soul, that we should be pretty diligent against sin, against the complacency that tells us all is well in Zion, yea, Zion prospers, all is well, which we're told not to entertain in our mind. We need to be admonished and reassured by some of the words of Jacob, the brother of Nephi, that he taught during his life. I'd like to read a portion of the second book of Nephi, the 6th chapter. Because he tells us that we can afford to be indignant when we're told in rather plain terms that we likely need to look into our lives and make some correction. Page 110, beginning at verse 78, he had been teaching some of the plainest expressions of our own in Scripture, and he hadn't been pulling the bunches. But the truth is, and we heard it read to us from Isaiah this morning, that we shouldn't be overprotected from being told where we stand. That it's not the policy of God to be too easy on our feelings to the point that we become easy about ourselves, but that we should be told Now here's what Jacob says. I know that the words of truth are hard against all unclean, but the righteous fear them not, for they love the truth and are not shaken. They're not disturbed when they're told. If they love the truth, now this is not talking about the perfect. This is talking about the righteous, those who seek right and who have the will to do right and still need instruction. This is my interpretation of that and my definition of that word, but I'm satisfied that it's correct. He said, they're not all shaken up. They're not all bent out of shape when they're told that they need to improve themselves. The righteous fear them not. Though they're harsh against unclean. They shouldn't throw us out of our sense of balance and of the propriety of things. Oh, then, my beloved brethren, come unto the Lord, the Holy One, and remember that his paths are righteous. Behold, the way for man is narrow, but it lies in a straight course before him. And the keeper of the gate is the Holy One of Israel, and he employeth no servant there. And there is none other way, save it be by the gate, for he cannot be deceived, for the Lord God is his name. Then it goes ahead and tells about those that don't qualify. And says that they'll yield themselves, but they'll be acceptable. But it specifies that they must. Says you're not given a lot of leeway. The way of life is pretty well laid out, what's good and what's acceptable to God. It doesn't allow you to deviate a long way. But he said it's straight and plain. It's not difficult to find. It's not so difficult to know what's right that you have to hire somebody to tell you what is. But it's elsewhere that we're given an understanding sufficient that we can know what's acceptable and what's not. Over in the 90th verse of this same chapter, he picks it up again. Come unto God. This invitation and appeal I like to repeat whenever I find it within the scripture that illustrates the points that I need to bring out. I prefer to include these if I possibly can. Come unto that God who is the rock of your salvation. Prepare your soul for that glorious day when justice shall be administered unto the righteous, even the day of judgment, that ye may not shrink with awful fear. Prepare yourselves, because it's a glorious day, he said, when judgment shall be administered to the righteous, because that judgment isn't going to be harsh nor fearful to them. That you may not remember your awful guilt and perfectness, and be constrained to exclaim, holy, holy are thy judgments, O Lord God Almighty, that I know my guilt. I transgress thy law, and my transgressions of mine, and the devil has obtained me, that I am praised and have often misled you. But behold, my brethren, is it expedient that I should wake you to an awful reality of these things? Would I herald up your soul to be mindful of fear? Would I be plain unto you according to the plainness of the truth that you would please and sin? He's telling us. If we were free from sin, it wouldn't be necessary to tell us these things. But you and I are not free from sin. So it's needful that we should be stirred, that we should be brought to think somewhat upon the realities of life and upon the frailties of life, that it might be the desire of our heart to come to that God who is the rock of our salvation and prepare, that it might be a glorious day and that we might not be obliged to admit, as he says, the guilty will here, that they rebelled and didn't avail themselves of what was available to them. Behold, if ye were holy, I would speak unto you of holiness. But if ye are not holy, and ye look upon me as a teacher, it must needs the expedient that I teach you the consequences of sin. It's needful that one stand and teach us the consequences of sin there's a hole in the road that will do your car damage. If the people who are responsible have been properly diligent, there's a sign in there to tell you to avoid it. And if your teacher at Oxford are properly diligent, they're holding up before you signs to help you avoid the pitfalls that will do you damage, and especially if that damage is damage that's irreparable. Because we've got to realize that we're not preaching. And we need to learn the consequences. We need to be stirred up to a knowledge and understanding of those things. Let me skip down here and read another verse or two. Behold, my blessed brethren, remember the words of your God. Pray as we end continually by day, and give thanks unto this holy day by night. Let your hearts rejoice, and behold how great the covenant of the Lord, and how great his condescension. Understand that he is merciful, that he longs to help you, that he's not standing before you to accuse you of evil and to reject you if he possibly can. That he's holding out his hand to accept you if he possibly can, and to protect you from being drawn into the anchorage of the devil and being doubted by the wrongful part. It's not the calling of any man to stand and accuse you, or to stand and accuse me of sin unto condemnation. But it's the calling of many of us to warn each other and to appeal. And so that's the desire to do. I'd like to conclude with a verse or two out of Lehi speaking, as he was an old man and soon to die, as he talked to his son. His admonition to them and his reassurance to them, because he told them what he intended. The meaning of his labors with him were, and if you remember the manner of those sons, the good and the evil that was among them, you know that he went through a great deal of travail over those children. 2 Nephi, the first chapter, beginning at verse 122, which is the page 86. And now, my sons, I would that you should look to the great mediator and hearken to his great commandments and be faithful unto his word and choose eternal life according to the will of his Holy Spirit. And not choose eternal death according to the will of the flesh and the evil which is therein, which giveth the spirit of the devil power to cast the base to bring you down to hell, that he may lay on you and his own kingdom. He says, I would that you would listen to the Lord, and that you should hearken to his commandments and choose for yourselves eternal life, because the alternative is to let yourselves be drawn into the whirlpool that the devil created to draw you in. I have spoken these few words unto you all, my son, in the last days of my probation, and I have chosen the good part. I have chosen, he testifies to those young men, the good part. They weren't young anymore compared to me, but they were compared to an old man who had much experience and who had been through much travail, and yet who had had many marvelous experiences with God. They were his children. I have chosen the good part according to the words of the prophet. And I have none other object than this it must be, this it should be, all the ministry, all those whose opportunity it is, within or without the ministry, to teach the Word of God, whether to our children, whether to our working associates, whether to someone we meet casually by the road, or whatever it may be. I have none other object save it be the everlasting welfare of your soul.